As we stand, let me pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you that Jesus is our glorious King, our beautiful Saviour. And as we think about what it means to be a part of his kingdom, please would you fix our eyes all the more upon him, on his love and mercy, his grace and compassion. And help us to respond by seeking to follow him, being willing to take up our cross daily, deny ourselves and walk after him. So please be at work in us now by your Spirit, for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. Amen. Do you have a seat? Probably want to have 1 Samuel as we come to the end of it. Open in front of you, chapters 30, 31, around the page 301, 2, 3 mark. We will get on to 2 Samuel because it's even better than 1 Samuel, but maybe not just quite yet. Well, last September, I'm sure many of you will remember, I went to Kenya. And while I was there, I was in Mombasa for a couple of days. And Jonathan Milton Thompson, who was looking after me, took me to this memorial that you can put up there, if you can read it. It's a memorial to the first Christian missionaries in East Africa, in the whole of East Africa. They landed at Mombasa and started their journey from there. The first guy was a guy called Johann Ludwig Krapf, and he arrived with his wife, Rosina, and a little baby daughter, who I think was under a year old, in May 1844. He was a German Lutheran, but was actually sent by the CMS, the Church Mission Society, which was the Church of England's Mission Society, which was good and faithful and biblical back in the 19th century. It's been latterly replaced by what is now Crosslinks. Well, they arrived, as I said, in May 1844 and sought to begin to establish themselves. Within 2 months, he had buried both his wife and his young baby daughter. And their graves are near that memorial. They had died of a fever, maybe malaria, or something like that. A poor guy arrived in a foreign land. He was used to travel. He had sort of come from Egypt and places further up. Now all completely alone. I wonder what you would have done in that situation. Jump on the first ship back to England. I mean, there is a godly guy seeking to hear the call of the kingdom to go and proclaim Jesus' name, that others might hear salvation, taking the gospel where maybe it had never gone before, that part of southern East Africa. And yet, his dreams in tatters, his life a mess. We were thinking a little bit about that this morning in Matthew chapter 1 with Joseph as he sees Mary pregnant and his dreams smashed into a million pieces. And what did Joseph do? Well, he listened to the word of the Lord. He trusted God. He obeyed. Wonderfully, Mr. Krapf, or Reverend Krapf, stayed on his own. For about 18 months he was on his own. He began translating Swahili and wrote the first Swahili English dictionary, which is still used in schools today, a grammar book for them, and began translating the Bible. About 18 months later, I think he was joined by Johannes Rebmann, another German Lutheran missionary with the CMS, and the church in East Africa took off from there. They all look back to those two men as their equivalent of the Apostle Paul, I guess, in much of Europe. In the mess of life, Reverend Krapf trusted God and sought to be obedient to his call on his life in the way that he understood. Well, this evening we're going to see how God is just working through the mess, because these last few chapters of 1 Samuel have been very messy. Poor old Johnny's had to preach through these last few chapters, and all sorts of strange things have been going on, and sometimes it's been very hard to discern exactly what David is doing, let alone Saul, and how on earth God is involved. And there has been the odd chapter here or there where God hasn't even had a mention, has been sort of ominous by his absence. But as we come to these final two chapters, I guess we see in the mess of all that has gone on, God beginning to draw things together. And it begins in chapter 30 with David and an unexpected victory. An unexpected victory over the Amalekites. So we pick things up with David at the beginning of chapter 30. And if you were here last week, you'll remember that we saw David being sent back by the Philistine army. They didn't really want anything to do with him, given his track record of sort of putting the Philistines and their heroes like Goliath to the sword, despite what King Achish was saying. And so David returns to Ziklag to hopefully rejoin his wives, and for his men to rejoin their wives and children, the young and old, all their flocks and herds and possessions which they had left behind in Ziklag. But as he returns in verse 3, he finds it desolate, a wasteland, empty of people and possessions, a veritable ground zero. Well, we as the readers know what has happened because we've been told, haven't we, by the author in verse 2. In the intervening time, the Amalekites, just remember the Amalekites, they should ring a few bells, we'll come back to them later. But the Amalekites have come and in their raiding throughout the whole of the Negev, and all that they've taken from the Philistines and some of the lands of Judah, they come to Ziklag and they raise it to the ground, taking captive women and everyone else in it, young and old. They killed none of them, but carried them off as booty as they went on their way. And this is what David finds. And to him it is all gone. What is God doing? Again, life is a mess for David, isn't it? I mean, verses 4 to 6 are heart-wrenching, they're grief-stricken. David and his men wept aloud until they had no strength left to weep. I don't know that I've ever done that in my life, have you? Weeping until they could weep no more, the tears would not come because they were dry. Maybe you have experienced that. His wives have been taken, the wives of all his men. David is greatly distressed, shaken to the core. And the men are on the verge of rebellion, the verge of stoning him. What have you done to us? Why did we leave our wives and children behind? They're all gone, dead. What are you doing, David? It's a mess, isn't it? Seems to maybe be the mess that is the sort of climax of the last few chapters of mess. Each one was bitter in spirit because of his sons and daughters. And the next words are extraordinary, are they not? Look down at the end of verse 6. Again, what would you do in that situation? Run a mile? Plead for your life? No. David found strength in the Lord his God. He didn't question God. He didn't ask where God had gone and left him behind. But he turned to God, as we see so often in the Psalms, and he found strength in the Lord his God, his rock, his refuge, his redeemer, his shield, his safe place. And having found strength in the Lord, what does he then do next? Well, he seeks the Lord with all his heart. He calls for Abiathar the priest, remember him? The one who was spared after Saul put that Nob to the sword, who happened to get away with the ephod, that priestly garment. So here is Abiathar the priest, rightly dressed, and he comes and is brought to David. And David inquires of the Lord through Abiathar, shall I pursue this raiding party? Will I overtake them? He doesn't just allow the red mist to flow down and fly off, saying, who's with me? But he stops and he asks the Lord, what is the right thing to do? How often are our decisions mere gut instincts, reactions to situations and circumstances? This is the godly response, is it not? To stop in the midst of the mess and seek the Lord, pray to him, open up his words and pursue him and his will. It is extraordinary what David is doing here, is it not? The answer comes back, clear as anything from heaven. Pursue them. You will certainly overtake them and succeed in the rescue. And so now is the time for David to leave. And so he gathers his 600 men who are with him, and they head off in hot pursuit. In fact, the pace is so great that as they get to the Besor Valley, it's too much for 200, who seem to be left. Maybe quite a bit of the baggage is left with them, so the other 400 can head on in their flight behind they know not who, lighter and quicker for it. And so off they head. And it just so happens that they find a man wandering around in a field. Verse 11. They find an Egyptian in a field. He's at death's door. So they feed him and give him drink. And when he is revived, David asks him, "Who do you belong to? Where do you come from?" And it is a godsend, isn't it? "I'm an Egyptian, the slave, ex-slave of an Amalekite. I was abandoned because I was ill as my master and his fellow warriors charged on across the region. They've come from Ziklag, don't you know, and burnt it to the ground." David doesn't have to even ask the question, does he? The information is offered to him. Everything he wants to know is handed to him by this Egyptian slave. "Can you lead me down to this raiding party?" "Well, yeah, just give me a few assurances that I'll be safe, and I'll happily take you to them. I've got no time for the Amalekites. They didn't treat me very well." And so he leads David down, and there they are, scattered across the countryside, eating, drinking, reveling in all the plunder they have taken from the Philistines and from Judah. Living it up, partying, celebrating their great victories. Blissfully ignorant that there is a party of armed men on their tail. And so they're easy prey, aren't they, for David and his crew. In fact, only 400 of them managed to escape. We don't know how many there were in total, but I guess they were decimated by David and his men, put to the sword, ruthlessly, clinically, because God had said, "You will overtake them, and you will succeed in the rescue." Not the defeat of your enemies, but the rescue of the plunder, of your people, of your possessions. And it is all there, isn't it? David recovered everything, verse 18, the Amalekites had taken, including his two wives. Nothing was missing, young or old, boy or girl, plunder or anything else that had been taken. David brought everything back. He took all the flocks and herds, and his men drove them ahead of the other livestock, saying, "This is David's plunder." It is total victory. A complete rescue. Everything is brought back to its rightful place. Praise God for his wonderful, unexpected victory over the Amalekites of all people. Well, the 400 return, taking with them all the swag, and they arrive back at the 200 who they'd dropped off in the Besor Valley. And a problem comes up, doesn't it? A challenge to David and his leadership. Verse 22, all the evil men and troublemakers among David's followers said, "Because they didn't go out with us, the wusses, we will not share with them the plunder we recovered. Come on, it's ours. We earned it. We fought for it. They didn't lift a finger." But David replies, "No." Once again, even in the midst of victory, here is a bit of mess, a bit of challenge. The men who were turning on him to stone him, there are still some of them bent on causing trouble. Evil men. How will David respond? Will he go along with their request for the easy life? Will he come down on them with a fist of iron? No, my brothers, you must not do that with what the Lord has given us. He has protected us and delivered into our hands the raiding party. Just remember the Egyptian. Remember the way they were spread before us, like animals, shooting fish in a barrel. It was the Lord's victory, was it not? So let us share it. The share of the man who stayed with the supplies is to be the same as that of him who went down to the battle. All shall share and share alike. What wisdom, what grace. And in fact, it goes even further than that. Maybe it's just sort of politically astute. But as David reaches Ziklag, having distributed stuff between the 600 equally, he even sends some of his plunder to the elders of Judah. Remember those who had been raided by the Amalekites? They'd taken plunder from Philistines and from Judah. And David sends plunder back. What was lost is recompense, restituted to those who had lost so much. Here is a gift for you from the plunder of the Lord's enemies. Even-handed, gracious in the midst of victory. An unexpected victory over the Amalekites. Second, in chapter 31, far more briefly, an expected defeat to the Philistines. Chapter 30 and 31 seem to be happening at the same time. So now at the same time the Philistines fought against Israel. The Israelites fled before them, and many fell dead on Mount Gilboa. Here we are in chapter 31, picking up events from last week with chapter 28 and 29, and Saul going to inquire of the witch of Endor and hear what was going to happen to him, and that fateful reply coming back to him. And Samuel's words are completely fulfilled here in these verses, aren't they? Israel is totally defeated at the hands of the Philistines, and Saul and his sons are slain. The kingdom will be ripped from his hands forcibly through the Philistines and handed over to David. Finally, what we've been waiting for, what we've been expecting. But in the midst of that, the Philistines' victory is total here. There's no David to come in and rescue them. He's the one who wins victory over the Philistines. And he is, well, he's busy elsewhere, isn't he? Fighting the Amalekites. And so Saul is defenseless. He doesn't have the champion with him, heaven's champion with him. So he is wide open to defeat. And he ends up falling on his own sword after being fatally wounded. But the humiliation doesn't stop there. His body is found the next day and pinned to the wall of Bashan after his head has been removed. But even that is not the end of the story, as we hear about these extraordinary men of Jabesh-Gilead. Again, it was a long time ago that we did the first half of the book, but if we had been reading through at a pace, we'd remember them from chapter 11, when Saul was first proclaimed king. He won a mighty victory by marching through the night to go and save the men of Jabesh-Gilead. And here, in a sort of wonderful symmetry, a bookend, if you like, they do the same. They march through the night to come and rescue Saul's dead body, to give it some sort of honour in death. But even in those words, it only serves to underline Saul's sorry demise. The contrast that we're being offered here in these two chapters, 30 and 31, is total and complete, isn't it? There is no comparison between King David and King Saul. God's choice of king and our choice of king. There is no comparison whatsoever. So what are we to make of this? Well, 2 points to draw things together. First of all, we see the sovereign working of God's hand. The sovereign working of God's hand. I hope as I've been taking us through the story, you've realized that God's fingerprints are all over this chapter, or these chapters. In a way, it's almost like a divine game of chess that is going on. Last week we saw David being sort of forcibly removed from the Philistines and sent back to Ziklag, whilst Saul is left wide open in front of the Philistines so that he might experience that defeat. And in the midst of it all, who should come and lay waste to Ziklag but the Amalekites? So that as David returns, they are presented before him. It's like those pictures you have of sort of World War II men moving the sort of troops and the tanks and the aircraft and the boats around on a map with their long sticks. What appears to us to have been a bit of a mess, with all honesty, is actually God getting all his ducks in a line. I don't know if you know the game Chinese checkers. But if you know that, you sort of start off with pieces in the 6 points of a star, and you're trying to get them to the opposite point of the star. And it all starts off very neat with all the men lined up in the corners. And then you start playing, and everyone goes towards the centre, and it's a complete confusion of different coloured pieces in the middle of the board. But just occasionally, the way opens up for you to do, sort of jump like in drafts over 6, 7 all in a row and make great progress in your advance. It's like that's what God has been doing here, lining everything up just so that David might make great progress and that the kingdom might advance. We've been waiting to see how Saul will be removed so that David can be king. We've seen David obeying God throughout and not lifting a hand against Saul, despite severe provocation. He's kept trusting God in the midst of life-threatening situations often. Yes, he's not always responded as he should have done. But time after time, he has trusted God. He has sought the Lord, as we've seen him doing tonight. He sought out Abiathar and the ephod and asked the Lord what he should do. And that has been the general pattern of David's way through these chapters. While Saul has just run headlong into disaster after disaster, and even with Samuel's words ringing in his ears from the last couple of chapters, he just can't stop himself charging headlong towards the Philistines and final defeat. Because God is ordering all these things in line with his unstoppable plan. I hope you can see that in the midst of all of this. This is God's work. It is his hand. And in case we miss that, I hope by now you've remembered who the Amalekites are. Again, they've appeared already in 1 Samuel. Again, sadly, in the first half, which we did in the last sermon series. But in chapter 15, the Amalekites were the ones who Saul was told to fight by the Lord and to wipe off the face of the earth in line with an age-old promise of God that he had given. Their time had come and he was to put them all to the sword. But he didn't. He was disobedient. It was referred to at last week in Samuel's words in chapter 28. Because you did not obey the Lord or carry out his fierce wrath against the Amalekites, the Lord has done this to you today. The very epitome of Saul's disobedience that leads to his ultimate defeat is the place of a great victory for David in the midst of his obedience. The writer is wanting us to see the contrast between them. The age-old enemies of God's people, the Amalekites, who should have been put to the sword fully and totally by Saul, but weren't, are now defeated by God's king. Because God is his strength, and so he defeats the enemies of God's people. And so great David's greater son comes into our world to defeat the enemies of God's people. He wins the greatest of victories at the point of this world's greatest defeat, our own sin, death, the final enemy, the devil, who we are powerless before, and hell itself, which is our destination, left to our own devices. He takes those enemies and defeats them at the cross for us. God sovereignly overrules in the details of Jesus' life to have him in the right place at the right time to effect his victory. Whether it's what we're going to see in Matthew chapter 2 with Jesus being moved to Egypt under divine command to Joseph. Or whether it's later when Jesus walks inexorably to the Garden of Gethsemane because he knows that's where Judas will lead the soldiers to come and find him, because that was where they always went. It is God's hand at work in the hand of his son fulfilling these events. The sovereign working of God's hand, writ through these chapters, but writ through history for us, to give us confidence in the victory of our King. That his hand is still at work in the mess of our lives. When we're faced with the brokenness and the troubles, when like Johann Ludwig Krapf, our life falls apart, even seemingly in the midst of being obedient to God, we can keep trusting him. That he does have it all in hand. His purposes are unstoppable, his kingdom unshakable. And so we can obey him and keep walking. Keep looking to the Lord Jesus as our strength. Keep proclaiming his victory. Because alongside knowing that God's hand is at work, there are abundant blessings through the King's grace. The abundant blessings of the King's grace. I want us just to focus in those funny events that happen towards the end of chapter 30. David has won this great victory. His men are full of the joys of and sort of emotions and adrenaline rush of that victory. But here we see David establishing him as king and what kind of rule he is going to have. It's hinted at there in verse 25. I don't know if you noticed it. After he has made the pronouncement about the spoil, David made this a statute, an ordinance for Israel from that day to this. That's the kind of thing a king does. He's not yet officially king, and yet he's making statutes and ordinances. He's acting in a kingly fashion in the midst of all these goings on. But what kind of king is he going to be? Is he going to be a king like Saul, making things up on the fly pretty much and doing as he wills? No. He is a king after God's own heart, a king of God's choosing, a king who seeks the Lord, whose strength is in the Lord his God. And so he doesn't believe the hype. Again, did you notice the little change in wording? In verse 20, as they drive the flocks before them, they say, "This is David's plunder." It's David who led us to great victory. It's his plunder. Verse 23, "No, my brothers, you must not do that with what the Lord has given us." This isn't my plunder. This is the Lord's plunder. This is given to us by his hand. If it were not for him, there would have been no victory. Again, here is a gift for you from the plunder of the Lord's enemies. Not my enemies, your enemies, but the Lord's enemies. And it is he that has won the victory for us. And so he holds the spoil in a light hand, doesn't he? He knows it's not his to keep. He knows it's the Lord's who has given to him. And so he, in turn, is generous and gracious with the spoils of the victory for the 400, for the 200, for the kings of Judah. David is even-handed and gracious, sharing the abundant blessings of his grace. And that is how Jesus is with his victory, isn't it? He won it for us. On this Pentecost Sunday, we remember the abundant pouring out of his Holy Spirit from heaven onto all his people, young and old, men and women. That as we turn to him in repentance and faith, we receive God with us by his Spirit into our hearts. And alongside that, he gives us so much more, doesn't he? He gives of his grace and the gifts of his grace. It reminded me of those words in Ephesians chapter 4. They should be on the screen. Ephesians 4 verses 7 and 8. "But to each one of us grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people." He lavishes us with the abundance of his grace. Not that we might keep it for ourselves and cling on to it with closed hands, but that we might hold it, as David here, open-handed, sharing it with one another, with those around us. Delighting in his grace, and so sharing in it. Not being like the evil and wicked men who are envious and jealous and grasping, don't want to share it with others. But allowing God's grace to give us a heart of grace. And pouring out ourselves, the gifts he's given us, to serve others, to serve one another, to serve our community. It's another way of responding to our Gospel Partners series, I guess, as Dan was encouraging us at the beginning. To use the grace that God has given us, the measure he's given us, to serve others in accordance with that, and so serve him and our Saviour and the gospel and the kingdom, that it might grow. One particular way that I hope we're going to have time to focus on at the PCC Away Day is to think about how we do that across our church family. With those of us who maybe have been Christians longer, have received more of God's grace, maybe have more gifts of God's grace at this time, to be thinking how we can bless those a little bit further away from the centre of our church family. Those who maybe are professing faith but are uncertain or young or nervous in that faith. How we can not look down on them but bless them with our grace, which is the grace that God has given us, and draw them in to our Lord and Saviour. And maybe even those who are not sure where they stand before the Lord. We're not sure whether the profession of their mouths really is matched by the certainty of their hearts, but still to look on them with grace. Not to want to shut them out like the evil men and troublemakers, but to want to draw them in, into Christ. I think there's an opportunity for us there to see people growing and one for the Lord Jesus. As we're changed by his grace, and we're able to see others changed by that grace too, that God's kingdom would spread and he would be proclaimed. Sorry. To walk in the footsteps of our King, to be like Reverend Crapp and not allow the mess of our lives to stop us, but to press on in faithfulness and truth and love and obedience, to know that the Lord is our strength, and to want to share him with those around us. How will we delight in Jesus' gifts of grace with others around us? Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your grace to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We know we are not worthy of this grace. We're sorry where we cling on to your gifts to us in selfish ways. Help us to open up our hands, to open up our hearts, our lives, our homes, every aspect of our beings, to share with others the abundance of that grace. Help us to grow in that with one another across our church family. Help us to know your hand at work within us and through us. To know that in the mess of our lives, in the mess of the lives of others, you are at work, pouring your grace into our brokenness. And maybe not fixing us in the present, but giving us hope. Hope for a future where we will be perfect, where all the troubles and mess of this life will be no more. And the knowledge of your victory will be total across the entirety of our lives and experience. Please grow us in this. Please be at work by your Spirit, pouring him out in abundance on and through us, that the Lord Jesus would be honoured and glorified as our strength, our rock, and our Redeemer. And we pray it in his precious name. Amen.